Well, happy Mother's Day to those mothers that are here. I know a lot of sons that are missing today and with their mothers, and that's great. And I see sons that are here visiting their mothers, and that's good as well. My mom came all the way from New York to see me. It was a bonus that Faith and Texana were here too, but mostly she came to see me, so I'm grateful to be able to be with my mom today. If, in fact, you got to church this morning and we mentioned Mother's Day, and men, it was a surprise to you that it's Mother's Day, okay? I will forgive you if you're planning something in your mind right now, okay? There's still time to redeem the day and honor your moms. I trust that you'll do that as families. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John. I'm looking at Ephesians. Turn to John chapter 14. As you came in today, you received the latest version of the statement of faith that will be presented to you formally a month from now on June 6th. That's on June 6th of 2010, about 4 weeks from now. This is May. It'll be June the 6th. It's a Sunday. You'll need to be here. Is everyone looking at me? June 6th. You have to have permission, written permission from a doctor to miss that day and the Board of Elders to be out of town on that day. It's an important day. And I mentioned this at the beginning of our time, that we wanted to walk through this process thoroughly. We wanted your input in the process. We wanted to make sure there were no surprises in this document. It's too important for us to just spring it on you. The danger of that is that you've asked all your questions, you've brought us all your concerns, you've been listened to, and so you just say, I don't need to show up, I'm good with it. We need you here to pass it. We need an overwhelming, and it's good, the Constitution requires an overwhelming percentage of our members to be present and to vote in the affirmative for this. And so please make a point to be here on June 6th. Did I mention the date? It's June 6th. So we'll be meeting during the Sunday school hour together. Today we've looked at God's Word. We've looked at God as a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and before us this morning is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. Let me just say at the start, it is a seemingly impossible task to put together a sermon for one Sunday morning on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It is deserving of an entire series of sermons. You'll note the length of the statement on the Holy Spirit to try to speak and cover to all that He has done in history, to His involvement in creation, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the incarnation, what He does in regeneration, what He does in sanctification. There is so much that is crucial to understand about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, for a while I have felt in my heart it would be a good thing for us to walk through as a church, a series on this. And so I give you this morning really an introductory sermon to deal briefly with some, I think, central aspects to who the Holy Spirit is and what He does as we walk through this series together in our statement of faith. The two things I want us to focus on, primarily from John chapter 14 through 16, which is the upper room discourse given by our Lord to His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion, are the person of the Holy Spirit, that is, who is the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit, that is, what does He do? Who is He, and what does He do? And both of these truths are accompanied by great misconceptions and great misunderstandings in the evangelical world, and we want to deal with it. We don't have time to exposit all of these verses, but I do want to read them. I do want to have them before us in our minds as we move through this subject this morning. So John 14, starting in verse 15, and then we'll move in chapter 15 in a minute, and I'll direct your eyes there as we get there. Starting in verse 15 of the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John. These are the words of Christ. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Move to chapter 15, starting in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember I had told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Who is the Holy Spirit, and what does the Holy Spirit do? More specifically, what is his primary role? Lord willing, when we walk out this morning, we'll have an understanding of both of those questions and be able to better recognize false movements, false teachings, false claims regarding both the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The first question, who is the Holy Spirit? It's an interesting thing to begin in Genesis and try to trace through the Old Testament up until the end of Revelation a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's a bit mystifying. He's been present from the beginning. We see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. He's present, but there's not an outline, a description, full disclosure about his person or his nature. He's present throughout Old Testament history. He's active in redemptive history. He comes upon prophets. He comes upon kings. He empowers people. He equips people for service. He's active in salvation in the Old Testament. People are saved in the Old Testament the same way they're saved in the New Testament. By grace, through faith alone, lives awakened by the power and the moving of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But it's difficult from the Old Testament to gain a comprehensive analysis or understanding about the person of the Holy Spirit. John Owen, in his book on the Spirit, makes an interesting observation about the times that we live in. And he traces salvation history in a manner that describes prior to the time of the coming of Christ as the time of the Father. A time where belief in God, salvation, was dependent on whether or not you embraced the oneness of the Father. That the central issue was your understanding of the Father. Is he going to send the Messiah? Is he going to send the promised Son? Will he be faithful? Is he one? And then Christ comes to earth, and the issue for belief, what divided people, was what they believed about the Son. That was, to reject the Son was to reject the Father, was to reject God. And Owens makes the argument that we live now in the time of the Spirit, where we're denying the Spirit in this time where this unique time in history where the Spirit is poured out in a unique way in His church. To deny Him is to deny Christ is to deny the Father. And so we live in this unique period where the Spirit's activity is more acute and has been described for us more clearly in the New Testament. And that's where we get a more detailed understanding of who He is. There's two points to be made under this question, who is the Holy Spirit? The first is this, He is God. The second, He is a person. Both crucial and both often misunderstood. The first point, the Holy Spirit is God. In the text that we're looking at this morning in John 14 to 16, there's several things that come to the surface about His character and His nature. And they come often through the names that Christ uses to describe the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another what? Helper. He uses this word again in verse 26. Again in chapter 15, verse 26. Again in chapter 16, verse 7. He describes the one that's to come, the Holy Spirit, as another helper. A paraclete is the word that maybe you've heard. And this word itself speaks of someone who appears on another's behalf. Now Christ is headed to the cross. He's on the eve of His crucifixion. And He is the ultimate shepherd. He has the ultimate pastor's heart. And He's looking at these people that He loves, these disciples whom He's about to leave, and He's offering them comfort. He's offering them teaching regarding the fact that He needs to leave them. But He says, one will come on My behalf, and He will be a comforter to you, a helper to you. He will come to the church, and His expectation is that they would be comforted by this truth. But notice this. He describes Him as a helper in verse 16 of chapter 14, but not just a helper, as another helper. Now what is He saying when He says this? He's saying, I'm going to send one who is another one from Me, another one that is like Me, one who can represent Me. Jesus says, I'm going to send another helper to you. And He's not lesser than Me. He's not lower than Me. He's just another from Me. He's different from Me. I have been your helper. He will come and be another helper to you. What great encouragement this is to those of us who don't live in a time where we can see physically our Lord and our Savior. Now, if I asked you this morning, we just read the text, you've been reminded of it, but if I asked you this morning on the way in, you have a choice. You can walk into church this morning, and you can go to the left, and those people that go to the left are going to see physically Jesus as He was here in His incarnation. Or you can go to the right, and you can experience the Holy Spirit as He's been given to the church. Which would you choose? Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with the desire in us to see the risen Lord. There's nothing wrong with us in us if our desire one day is to be reunited with Him. We should have that passion. We should have that desire. But what are Christ's words to His disciples? Chapter 16, verse 7. This is one of the most shocking statements, I think, on its surface in all of the New Testament. Christ is standing in front of them and says to them, it is to your advantage that I go away. Every time I read that, I step back and think, that is astounding. Christ, in the flesh, looking at His disciples and saying, it is better for you that I go. Why? Because if I go, I can send the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Spirit will do in your lives. He is another helper, one who is the same nature, same quality. And it is even advantageous to the followers of Christ to experience the Holy Spirit, more advantageous than being in the physical presence of Christ. That is what Christ has left us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He describes Him not just as another helper, but as the Spirit of truth. Chapter 14, verse 27. I'm pausing because it's not actually chapter 14, verse 27. Chapter 15, verse 26. Is that what I'm looking for? Yes. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. Now, what does it mean to say that He is the Spirit of truth? Go back to John chapter 14, verse 6. This is the same context. Christ has just, remember, answered His disciples, a passage that we often read or might even teach on at a funeral, where Christ answers the question about where He's going, and Jesus is speaking to Thomas about who He is, and He says this in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. That is Christ's self-description of Himself. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Now as Jesus leaves, He speaks of the one whom He's sending, and He's saying, He is the truth. He is the truth. God, the true one. God, the righteous one. God, the holy one, has sent His Son. The Son says, I am the truth. The Son leaves and says to His disciples, I am sending to you the Spirit of truth. And just as He was sent by the Father, so is the Spirit sent by the Father and the Son, the Spirit of truth. He is God. He's given other titles and in other places. He's spoken of as the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of light, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the living God. One of the most striking examples we looked at in passing in Acts chapter 5, with the story of Ananias and Sapphira when they lie, but independently about the money that they had made on the property that they sold for the church. It says that they lied to God. And then two verses later says they lied to the Holy Spirit. That is, to lie to God is equal to lying with the Holy Spirit, because they are one in the same person. He is the Spirit of God. Not because He was created by God, not because He's a spirit that belongs to God, but because the Spirit is God Himself. We see elsewhere He is ascribed the attributes that belong to God alone. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. He is holy. He's involved in creation and other acts that only God participates in. He's involved in redemption. He's involved in the resurrection. He's linked with the Father and the Son in the benedictions of Paul. He's linked with the Father and Son in a powerful way in the Great Commission. He says, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and this is what you're to do. You're to baptize them in the name, singular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He gives three names. In the name, singular, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the clear understanding is that this is one person. They are three distinct persons, but all the one name. Now, let me exaggerate this point, lest you not see the power of that statement in the Great Commission. If I were to say to you, you're going to go and you're going to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and Steve, what would you do? You better start throwing things, right? And pull me off the stage and lock me up, beat me, put me in a rubber room. I don't know, do something. But you would understand that I'm claiming a place for myself that doesn't belong to me, right? I am claiming equality with the persons of God the Father and God the Son. That's precisely what's going on. They are equal. They are all God. In John 14, verse 17, Jesus says, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And then verse 25, I have spoken to you while I am with you. And Jesus essentially identifies the Spirit with Himself. I am with you and will be in you. It's the same as saying, I am with you and the Spirit will be in you. You know Me now, Christ says, as flesh and blood, as the Son of God. But you will know Me soon through the Spirit who will be given to you. And so the Spirit is seen as no less of a person than is Christ. The clear teaching of Scripture is that the Spirit is equal to the Father and the Son. His role is distinct, but He is in no way lesser than the Father or the Son. But this is not the main area of misunderstanding regarding the Spirit. The main area seems to arise regarding the next point. First, He's God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is a person. And one of the great misunderstandings regarding the Holy Spirit is when you hear Him spoken of as it, or some sort of impersonal force or power that is to be tapped into. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. This is very important, because the term Holy Spirit does not immediately invoke in us the personality that Father and Son do, right? Father immediately connects to us. We think of a person when we think of Father. When we speak of the Son of God, immediately that's terminology that makes us think of a person. But Holy Spirit, the very term, makes us think of something ethereal, something other than us, something other than personhood. But note the use of the personal pronouns throughout. Just one section, John 16, verses 13 and 14. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. Personal pronouns, very important. When Christ speaks of the Spirit, He doesn't speak of an it. He speaks of a He. He's speaking of another person. When Jesus calls Him a counselor or a comforter, the helper, He treats Him as a person, not as a force. Another counselor. A counselor like me, Christ says. It's been suggested over the centuries that the Spirit was not a person, but the Spirit is actually the dunamis, the power, the might of God, an impersonal force. We've seen this a number, even in recent centuries, the Socinians in the 17th century, the 18th century Unitarians, in modern day, the Oneness Pentecostals. In fact, you're seeing a rise in this understanding among evangelical church. We looked at just briefly a couple weeks ago at a book like The Shack that puts forth the Oneness Pentecostal view of God, that sees this modality of God, that God is one, and sometimes He manifests Himself as the Father, sometimes He manifests Himself as the Son, and other times He's in the mode of the Spirit. And that's when He is acting as a force, as the impersonal, powerful aspect of who God is. This is present in our own day. But it's not how we see the Spirit in Scripture. The Spirit acts as a person. When Christ is speaking to His disciples and speaking of what He wants to leave them, notice what He says. He comforts. It is not that you will be comforted. Do you notice the difference? It's not that you will feel comfort. It's not that you'll feel comforted. It's not that you will feel helped. He will comfort you. He will help you. He will teach you. He will guide you. The emphasis is on a person that comes to do all these things in our lives. He teaches, John says. The Holy Spirit is described not merely as the voice of God teaching, but one who teaches on His own. The Holy Spirit, John 14, 26, will teach you all things. Chapter 15, verse 26, He is a witness. When the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness to Me. It's fascinating to see the Spirit function in this way in the book of Acts, not as an impersonal force, but acting personally and powerfully on His own behalf, exercising His will, exercising His desires. Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, it says this, the Spirit said, He speaks. It's what starts the whole first, what we know as the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. He comes and He says, the Spirit says, go here. It's the Spirit as a person acting, directing people to accomplish His will to the exaltation of Christ and the glory of the Father. We see in Acts, by the way, not just the Holy Spirit acting in post-resurrection times, but there's reference in Acts 1 and Acts 25 to the work of the Holy Spirit. What the Spirit said to David. What the Spirit said to your fathers, Acts 25. The Holy Spirit has been active, speaking as a person, both Old and New Testament. There's so much more. He gives gifts. He reveals. He commands. He has a mind. He has a will. He can be grieved. He can be lied to. He is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He is eternal. He is in every way equal to the Father and the Son. He, third person of the Trinity, another helper of the same quality and nature of Christ, the very Spirit of truth. He is a person and He is God. And we must embrace both those truths about the Holy Spirit. The second misconception or misunderstanding is in regard to his work. What does the Spirit do? That's question number two. What does the Spirit do? We could spend weeks, if not months, talking about what the Holy Spirit does. Each of those things I just listed could be a sermon. It's tied to a text on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, I want you to imagine, if you will, if you were asked a question, maybe some news show, a 2020 or one of those, is doing an expose on the Holy Spirit. And they've been traveling the world and watching what people claim to be the works and the movement and the activity of the Holy Spirit. And you're asked this question: what does the Holy Spirit do? What is his primary role? Think to yourself now, how would you answer that question? You're a believer, you're in an evangelical church, you're sitting here, 21st century, they want to know the answer to this question: what is the primary role of the Holy Spirit? How would you answer that question? In my opinion, one of the greatest tragedies and failures of 20th century evangelical church was allowing the discussion regarding the Holy Spirit to become about one issue. And it is a failure on the part of those who know better to allow the discussion to center on one issue, sometimes called the charismatic gifts or the sign gifts, as if this is the only thing that Scripture teaches us about the Holy Spirit, is a small handful of gifts in the middle of one of Paul's letters to the church of Corinth. And this has the unfortunate result of seeing what I think sometimes the Holy Spirit being seen as the God of the charismatics. And the damaging and crippling view of those who don't count themselves as charismatics, thinking, maybe not out loud, but in function, I've got the Father, I've got the Son, they can have the Spirit. We have God the Father, the Creator of the universe. We have God the Son, who has saved us. The Holy Spirit thing, that discussion, we'll just leave that to them. The Holy Spirit, that's all about tongues, right? Yeah, that's just too weird for me. We'll stick with the Father and the Son. I don't know that we say it that way. I don't think it's that bald. I don't think it's that crass in our approach. But I think it's been the result that too often the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is ignored. The person of the Holy Spirit is feared. It's something that's just out there. And we need to recapture the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and understand this, that the issue of the gifts is a secondary issue in regard, maybe not even secondary, in regard to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I was trying to find, right, we think of tongues when we think of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and I'm not going to get into the charismatic debate of the use of tongues, but I am going to say this morning. You know where you find tongues? You find it certainly demonstrated, but taught about. There's samples of tongues being practiced in the book of Acts. But the only time it's taught on is in one small section of one Pauline epistle to the church of Corinth. And you know what he's telling them to do? Knock it off. He's telling them it's out of control and you've misplaced the priority. He doesn't deny the existence of tongues. He doesn't say it's not good. He says, I practice it myself. But the one place we get teaching on it, he's saying you have overemphasized it. This is not what the Spirit is about. This is not what spirituality is about. It's about so much more. And yet what we've allowed to happen is for the Holy Spirit to be all about these relatively, in the big picture, insignificant discussion of gifts. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? There's so much, but I want us to see this. I want you to be able to answer that question this morning if you are asked. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Period. That is the answer to the role of the Holy Spirit. This is his primary role, to bear witness about Christ, to bear witness about the person of Christ, to bear witness about the works of Christ. Carson put it this way. He said, the Holy Spirit is not the principal player in the narrative of the Scriptures anywhere. Even after the ascension of Christ, It is not the gospel of the Spirit, but of Jesus. It is Jesus who is drawing people, Jesus who is proclaimed, Jesus who is preached. Yet the Spirit is the one empowering the ministry and the work, pointing to Christ, to the glory of the Father. One of the things that makes preaching on the Holy Spirit so difficult is there's no text. With Christ, you can go to Colossians 1, you can go to Philippians 2, you can go to John 1. Just outlines of text, paragraphs of text on the person and the nature of the work of Christ. In one paragraph, He's God, He's man, He's eternal, He's flesh. This is who He is, this is what He's done. You get to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and there's no description like that. And I think, well, one, it's obviously purposeful. It's the Word of God. But it tells us something of the nature of His work that we're absent a text such as that. Is that the role of the Holy Spirit is not to point to Himself. And in inspiring Scriptures, He inspired the writers of Scriptures not to point to Him, but to point to Christ, to the glory of the Father. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. He's the helper. This is not in a generic sense, but in this very specific sense, this word is used. He is an advocate, a witness for Christ. Now, in that culture, if you were accused of a crime, you didn't, get your lawyer, and then your lawyer wouldn't put on a case. You were going to go and you were going to stand before some sort of counsel, some sort of judge, and you know what you did? You went and got a friend. And you brought your friend with you who would stand in front of the judge. And he would be an advocate for you. He'd say, I can testify to the character and the nature of this person. By the way, this is what's absent at Christ's trial, right? This is why He's asked, who's going to stand up on your behalf? Who will speak for you? And there were no advocates who stood up on behalf of Christ. And you would bring an advocate before the judge. This is what the Spirit does. He stands as an advocate for Christ. A witness, one who points to the person, to the nature, the work of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is not as mysterious as we often make it. Sometimes once you hear it discussed, the work of the Holy Spirit in a way like you have to tap into some force, some foreign power, and you're not really sure what you're going to get. It's always how you hear it described. I'm going to tap into this power that's out there, and I don't know what's going to come out. It may be crazy, but I'm going to do it. The work of the Holy Spirit's not that mysterious, because we know what He will do. He will illuminate Christ for us. He will make Christ known. J.I. Packer, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, it's what he calls the floodlight ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he gives an example. In our area, you drive around at night and you see lights that are shining in lawns. Uplights. I love uplights. And they highlight maybe the side of the house, or they highlight a tree, or they highlight a garden. Right? It would be ridiculous. Those lights are not intended for you to get out of your car and go look at the light. Right? Look at this light. This is a great light. Or those big things that are in the sky every once in a while, you see these huge floodlights that are just doing big circles. It is not the point of those people to put those lights up to get you to go and look at the light. You're to go and buy something, right? They're selling you something. They're pointing you to something else. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to illumine the work of Christ, to illumine the person of Christ. And so the floodlight, the spotlight is not on Him. It's on Christ. And note this. This is the test. If something claims to be a work of the Holy Spirit and does not magnify Christ, it is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know why it's so easy to denounce some of the stuff you see on TV? You think, well, you don't even know these people, Steve. How could you stand in judgment of these guys? Because when I watch it, if the exaltation is about the person, if the exaltation is about the Spirit, it is not a work of the Spirit. Because Christ is always exalted in the work of the Spirit. And in the Spirit moves, Christ is exalted. And the gospel is centered. And God is glorified. And if it's anything less than that, then it is not the work of the Holy Spirit. And all the movements that we've seen in recent years, the some fringes of the charismatic movement and some of the Pentecostal movement and things like the Toronto Blessing and people just barking like dogs in aisles and all of these things. If you look at it and it does not exalt Christ, it is not from God. It is not from the Spirit. It's that simple. That's the test. There's so many ways in which the Spirit points to Christ. Let me just focus on two broad areas specifically related to our salvation. First, the Spirit points us to Christ in justification. These are the things that the Spirit does in regards to our salvation, our being justified. He regenerates us. He gives us a new nature. He awakens our hearts and gives us eyes of faith to see and to believe in the risen Lord. It's the work of the Spirit. That's why the gospel goes forth, and it is not up to us to save people. The gospel goes out. This is the truth. This is who Jesus was. God, come in the flesh. He lived this life. He died on the cross so that I wouldn't have to. He died and took upon himself the penalty for my sins. We're born on his body, on a tree, and he was buried, and on the third day he rose again and now seats in heavens with the Father. That message can go out, and one person can fall on their face in repentance, and the other person ignore it. Because it is the Spirit that regenerates the heart. It's the Spirit that is at work to open eyes and awaken hearts. He convicts us of sin. He shows us our need for a Savior. He baptizes us into the body of Christ, and he seals us until the day of redemption. But the work of the Spirit doesn't stop at our conversion. He points us to Christ in sanctification as well. He fills us. What an amazing passage. I was on the verge of spending our time there this week, and I'd encourage you to read Galatians 5 and the work of the Spirit contrasted with the works of the flesh. You know how important this is? Romans 8 tells us that simply this, if you're not in the Spirit, you die. It's that simple. You live in the Spirit, you live. You live in the flesh, you die. And these, Paul says in Galatians, are the works of the flesh. And this is the work and the fruit of the Spirit. And we get this contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. And if we are not walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, Ephesians 5, then we have no power in our Christian life. He gifts us. He empowers us for ministry and for service. He illumines Scripture for us. He doesn't add revelation to what's been given, but he helps us to understand the revelation that we have. He convicts us of sin that needs to be confessed. He gives us assurance of salvation. He teaches us. He guides us. He grants us understanding, 1 Corinthians. He continually points us to the person and the work of Christ. If you desire to live an obedient, God-glorifying, hope-filled, powerful Christian life, the New Testament is clear there's only one way to do that, and that's in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we relegate the person and the work of the Spirit to one small, minor area of doctrine in the church, we will live failed Christian lives. You cannot live a powerful, successful, God-honoring, Christ-centered, gospel-centered life without the power of the Holy Spirit. Period. He is the one that gives us the power to do it. And what's at stake, Romans 8, Galatians 5, is life and death. Who is the Spirit? He is God. He is a person. Not an impersonal force, not an it. He is the third person of the Trinity. What does he do? He does hundreds of things. His primary role is to bear witness to the person and the work of Christ. This is our statement. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We believe he was sovereignly active in creation, in the incarnation and in the inspiration of Scripture, and is active in human history. We believe he was sent by the Father and the Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We believe that the Holy Spirit sovereignly awakens the soul which is dead in sin to be made alive in Christ and seals it for the day of redemption. We believe he indwells every believer and that he is the abiding helper, teacher, and guide. We believe the Holy Spirit equips and empowers believers for Christian witness and service. and gives gifts for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, the church, and transforms the believer more and more into the likeness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, to the degree that I am able in such a small setting, I feel the need to ask forgiveness. Lord, on a broad scale, but in any way that our church has failed to teach and to capture and to embrace the doctrine of the Holy Spirit out of fear that of who He is or what He does. God, forgive us for allowing on a broad scale the person of the Holy Spirit to be relegated to one small segment of the Christian world. God, I pray that we could answer those questions this morning were they to come our way. Who is the Holy Spirit and what does He do? Father, I pray that we would each individually as classes maybe to come, as small groups, but that we would evaluate whether or not we are walking in the Spirit, whether or not our day-to-day life is yielded to His control, whether or not we are filled with the Spirit. Father, I pray that You would show us as a church and as individuals ways in which we can honor the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we know there is no greater way that we can do that than to exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in singing songs about Christ, in reading scriptures about Christ, in preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ, we honor the work that the Spirit does. Father, help us to see that and to live lives empowered by the Holy Spirit. God, give us strength and the desire to exercise those gifts that God has given us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, give us boldness to proclaim the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ to those who don't know it or do not embrace it. God, knowing that the Spirit is the one who awakens hearts. The Spirit is the one who opens eyes. Father, we pray that You do that. That You'd go before us. The person of the Holy Spirit, as has been promised, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that we would be faithful to our part. And that, God, we would give glory to You for what the Spirit has done in exalting the work of the Son. Father, I pray that we be a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit. That You might show us more of what that means. That we be dependent upon the Spirit in our reading of Scripture, in our declaration of Scripture, in our study of Your Word, for Him to illumine us and to teach us and to guide us. God, may we be dependent upon the Spirit and not our own strength and not our own wisdom. That Christ may be exalted and You, Father, may be glorified in all that we do. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.